Good morning. As Tom mentioned, our reading this morning is taken from John chapter 5, verses 1 to 47, so the whole chapter, and that can be found on page 1516 of the Church Bibles. So John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralysed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked them, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. But if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you, and I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the word of God.
Thank you, Annette, and thank you for that reading. It's a long passage. Appreciate that. It was well done. Let's pray as we open God's word this morning. Almighty God and our loving Father, we give you thanks for your word. We especially give thanks that you make yourself known to us. We pray that you would do that more today, that we would understand more of who Jesus is and how he brings the true and living God to us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some weeks ago, as we began the Gospel of John, we had a long look at what we call the prologue, and we talked about the things that John was going to discuss and unfold in his Gospel. And the prologue ends, of course, in John chapter 1. With these words, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and who is closer in relationship with the Father. He has made him known." And I wonder sometimes whether we ask ourselves, how is it that God makes himself known in Jesus Christ? How does that happen? We know that, don't we? I talk with the kids about that. We know that is an inherent truth, that in Jesus we see God. But how is it that that happens? How is it that that happens? Well, Jesus tells us clearly this morning, and I want us to think about it, because I want us to think about not only how does Jesus do it, but what is the pattern that he's setting for us, the pattern that he's setting for us. And to set this up, John tells us this wonderful story, doesn't he? You remember from last Sunday that Jesus has been up in the north in the region of Galilee. Some time has passed. We don't know how much time, just says sometime later. He comes back to Jerusalem. If you know anything about Jerusalem, if you've ever looked at it on a map, you will know that if you approach Jerusalem from the north, one of the ways into the city is through the Sheep Gate. But before you get to the Sheep Gate, on your left, as you're traveling down from the northern part, you will see the pools of Bethesda. Two pools there with five colonnades around them. And John recounts this story, doesn't he? That as Jesus, it seems, is travelling past these two pools, he decides to drop in. And there he finds the lame, the blind, the paralysed. And we've had this wonderful story. We don't know why Jesus picks out this, this man who's been an invalid for 38 years, but he does. And he heals him. He heals him with this simple instruction of his word, doesn't he? Get up, take up your mat, and walk. And the man does exactly as Jesus has instructed. And again we find, don't we, that what Jesus gives us is not wonderful signs, but his word, isn't it? This man has to respond to Jesus' word. He could just lay there. Well, that's ridiculous. I can't get up. I know these legs don't work. They haven't worked for 38 years. They're not going to work now. That's just ridiculous. But he doesn't. Takes Jesus at his word, he tries his legs, he gets up, and then he's able to bend over, pick up his mat, wrap it up, and off he goes. And Jesus, in this account, isn't it, makes his way up into the temple, and there he meets the man again, doesn't he? Up in the temple. And if you know the structure of Jerusalem, that would have meant that he would have gone from the pools of Bethesda through the sheep gate, and the Temple Mount is right there. It's about the first thing that you hit as you come through the sheep gate into the northern section of Jerusalem is the temple. Why the man went there, we don't know. We don't know why Jesus was going there. He didn't tell us, but they meet again in the temple. And Jesus, like he says to the woman caught in adultery, says, stop sinning in case something worse happens. I take that to be a generalized command not to keep sinning, rather than some specific sin that this man has been involved in that led him to have to be an invalid. And it's this event, isn't it? It's this event that begins to stir trouble between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. As we've been coming through the Gospel of John, we've been looking from partway through chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4. The Jewish leaders have been interested in Jesus. They've been curious. They've asked him about the source of his authority. They've investigated him. They've been reserved, hasn't they? Slightly standoffish. But yet we haven't seen that open hostility. But here, as we move into this part of John's Gospel from chapter 5 through to chapter 7, maybe into chapter 8, we see John begin to record open hostility between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And it begins here. They see this man, presumably as he wanders through the sheep gate and up into the temple with his bed rolled up under his arm or on his shoulder, however he's carrying it. And they ask him some questions. What are you doing? You know the law forbids carrying your mat on the Sabbath day. What are you doing? And the man just gives a simple account. Oh, the guy who healed me, he told me to do it. Fair enough. Who was this guy? Well, I'm not sure. He bumps into Jesus later in the temple, finds out that it's Jesus, finishes his business in the temple and reports back to the Jewish leaders. So the Jewish leaders come after Jesus, don't they? And they begin to say, what are you doing? What are you doing telling people to, well, take up their beds and walk on the Sabbath day? It seems, doesn't it, that they completely forget that this guy's been healed. It's not the issue, is it? What are you doing? Now, it's our natural tendency, isn't it, to despise the Jewish leaders or to think of them as, well, responding inappropriately to Jesus. But they might have a case. This is what the prophet Jeremiah says to the nation of Israel. This is Jeremiah 17. This is what the Lord says. Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Be careful not to carry a load on the Sabbath or bring it through the gates of Jerusalem. And it seems, doesn't it, that this man had done that very thing. He'd picked up his mat, he'd walked through the gates of Jerusalem and he'd gone to the temple. Whether he'd taken his mat into the temple or not, who knows? I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. There's other passages similar to this in Ezekiel, where God reminds the nation of Israel about what they're to do and how they're to treat the Sabbath day. And so we might say to ourselves, well, they have some justification, quizzing Jesus on this. And we hear Jesus' response, don't we? And we might think, well, Jesus would explain what the Sabbath is for. But he doesn't, does he? But verse 17, in his defence, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And we find, don't we, this just seems to inflame the situation. Verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's a sad indictment, isn't it? It's a sad indictment. A sad indictment on the, imagine today if the religious leaders, the ministers and elders of the Presbyterian Church harboured in their heart the desire to kill. Even if it was an enemy of the church, we would think that was entirely inappropriate. These are the leaders of the nation, aren't they? The leaders of the nation of Israel. priests, Pharisees, Sadducees. It's a terrible indictment. And we go on here, don't we, to Jesus begins to respond to this, doesn't he? And we need to think carefully about this. What is going on here? Jesus responds, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am at my work. Calvin says this about the Sabbath, and I think it's helpful. He says, the Sabbath is not set aside for idleness, but to contemplate and participate in the works of God. The Sabbath is not set aside for idleness, but to contemplate and participate in the works of God. Although creation was complete, God did not cease to sustain it by his power, to govern it by his wisdom, to support it by his goodness, and to regulate all things according to his good pleasure. Calvin is saying, although the work of creation was complete, God continued to sustain the creation that he's made. And of course, we need that, don't we? The psalmist tells us if the Spirit of God is removed, everything dies. We live and move and have our breathe in the God who created us. He continues to work. Of course, we need to understand that principle, don't we? It's taught to us in Matthew 12, where we see Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. But he tells us, doesn't he, that the Sabbath is for man's good, isn't it? It's to give us rest. And in many ways, it's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? Because it gives us rest from the curse of sin. Remember the curse in Genesis? Oh, by the sweat of your brow will you eat bread. But God, in his mercy, has given us one day off, one day a week when we can have relief from that curse, where we can be about the things of God, where we can participate in the God, where we can do good. We can do good. It's against this backdrop, isn't it, as Jesus sets this up, that he begins to have this conversation. Jesus gave them this answer, verse 19. And this is where I want us to think this morning. I want us to think about Jesus' response. I want us to think about how Jesus shows us the Father. I want us to think about how Jesus uses what the Father teaches him. And then I want us to think about reasons that we should believe his word. Verse 19, let's have a look at it. Jesus says to them, Jesus gave them this answer, very truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Jesus says, doesn't he? Quite clearly here that he is doing the work that his Father has shown him to do. That he is doing on the Sabbath what God intended the Sabbath to be used for, for the good of humanity, to heal and make men whole. He shows us, doesn't he, the pattern. And it's important to grasp here what he's doing. Jesus here uses very much the language of the apprentice and the master, doesn't he? You think of Jesus as he grew up and he began to take on his father's trade as a carpenter. Joseph, the master carpenter, would begin to teach his son how to cut the wood, how to join the timber, how to shape it, to fashion the various pieces of that they were making. Whether it was a plough, whether it was a table, whether it was a piece of furniture. The master craftsman shows the apprentice how to do things, what he does, how he goes about it. And Jesus picks up some of that language here and he takes it into the spiritual realm, doesn't he? He takes it into the realm of his relationship with his heavenly Father. And he says this, he says, very truly, the Son can do nothing by himself. Nothing by himself. That is not to say that Jesus is powerless. Of course he can do things, but he doesn't, does he? Because he's like the apprentice, isn't it? The apprentice can go and pick up the saw and cut the piece of timber and, knock in some nails and put it together. But he's restrained, isn't he? Because he's not free to do that because the master carpenter puts a restraint on him. You can't do that until I show you what to do. And Jesus uses this, doesn't he, to talk about his relationship with his Father. It's not that he's powerless to do things, that he doesn't do it because he's restrained by his relationship with his Father. He waits to be shown, doesn't he? And then we find the relationship, don't we? Fleshed out. He sees his Father doing. He causes, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. And like the apprentice watches the master carpenter, so here we find Jesus speaking in that kind of language to help us understand, isn't it, that he watches what his Father does. And he sees what his Father does. And like the apprentice, he follows the pattern of his Father. He does what the Father shows him. He does what the Father shows him. And we see, don't we, how Jesus brings to us the true and living God, how he shows us the true and living God, how he makes the true and living God revealed to us. Because he looks at the Father, he sees what he does, he watches how he acts, he sees his character and his nature, and then he duplicates it. He copies it, he brings it into this world, and he acts in exactly the same way in this world. And so on the Sabbath day, when he finds an invalid who needs to be healed, he does what he thinks his Father would do, use the Sabbath day for the good of mankind and to bring healing to this man. This happens, doesn't it, because of the love that occurs between the Father and the Son. Did you notice that? It's interesting how revelation comes to us, isn't it? Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. Notice that revelation is born in the love between the Father and the Son. It is because the Father loves the Son that he shows him what he does. And he allows him to see and to understand what he does. Of course, we know that that love is reciprocated. Jesus tells us that because he loves the Father, he is obedient to him. We find it again in verse 30, doesn't it? He judges justly because he seeks to please his Father. And I want us to see here that this is the pattern that Jesus puts for us, isn't it? It's this pattern of perfect obedience. To look at the character of God and to duplicate it here on earth. And I want to suggest to you that that is what it means to be a Christian. That is what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it means to believe in the true and living God, is we are to look to God and we are to duplicate what we see in his nature and in his character and his perfection and his holiness in our lives. Why? Because those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are sons and daughters of the living God, just as Jesus is. We are to bring his character into this world. Paul says, speaking of Jesus, doesn't he, in Corinthians chapter 1, he says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He shows us what God looks like, and he shows us how God deals with people and how God acts in this world. He sets for us the pattern that we are to follow. We, of course, look to Jesus, don't we? That's what the scripture says. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and founder of our faith. We find this perfect obedience. And Jesus develops this theme, doesn't he? He develops it into not just a theme here of the pattern of his life, but he goes on to talk about how this is exercised, how he does what he sees the Father doing. We have this example of this relationship between the Father and the Son and this parallelism. Look into verse 21 if you've got your Bibles open. For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Well, we see this direct parallel, isn't it? That the Father gives life and the Son gives life. The Son gives life to whoever he's pleased to give it. We saw him, didn't we? We saw his pleasure. All those people around the pool of Bethesda. Blind. Paralyzed, lame. Jesus picks one. He gives life to whom he pleases. The parallelism between the Father and the Son. But this is in one sense is necessary, isn't it? Because the Father has transferred to the Son certain responsibilities if we read on, don't we? Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. I wonder if you've noted that before. At the end of the age, when the judgment seat is drawn into place, we often think that it's God we face, isn't it? But the scriptures are very clear that the one sitting on the judgment throne is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us must deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be the judge. He will be there at the end of the age, weighing your life and my life. That's what the scriptures are telling us. That's what this verse says very clearly. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. We see that intimate relationship, don't we? That to honour the Son is to honour the Father. To refuse the Son is to refuse the Father. Even in this act of judgment. And we find out, don't we? We find out why God has passed judgment to the Son, don't we? It's very important. I'd suggest to you that it's a very important reason. Verse 26 says, the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. He has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. I would suggest to you that that's important. It's important to understand that the one we face at the end of age, though he is the true and living God, is also a man just like you and me. Which means he understands human beings. He understands what it means to face the devil's temptations, his tricks, his snares, his misuse of scripture. He understands that. He understands what it's like to feel the pressure of the world around you, pushing you to do the things that you don't know are wrong. That peer pressure that wants to carry us away from God. He understands that. And of course, he is not conformed. He understands the temptations that lurk in the human heart, doesn't he? The temptations not to surrender to God's will. We see him struggling, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane. If only this cup could pass. I'm sure there's a temptation there not to go to the cross, but we see Jesus, don't we? Surrender. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. This is the judge. This is the one that we all face, isn't it? The one who shows us the character of God and what it means to live as a person of God in this world, who brings to us and reveals to us the very nature of God and how he deals with humanity. We will face him at the end of the age. But we're not left wondering, are we? Jesus doesn't leave us wondering, well, what's this criteria this judge is going to use? What am I going to have to live up to? What is this standard? What are the rules? How will I get a pass grade? How will I get past the day of judgment? Jesus doesn't leave us wondering. He tells us exactly what we need to know. Did you see that? Let me read it to you. Verse 24. Very truly, or truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, Jesus is very clear, isn't he? That you need to listen to his voice. That you need to hear his words. And of course, when we say that word hear in scripture, we don't just mean, oh, well, that was nice, I heard that, I can go on my way. No, it means to hear and do. It means to believe and to put into action. It needs to hear, it means that we need to believe that Jesus is the one that God sent for our salvation. That's what Jesus is saying. The work that I've come to do, the work that God has shown me, the work that the Father has shown me to do is to come to this world and show to this world the salvation that he has planned from the very beginning of the universe. I love the expression here that Jesus uses. He says, doesn't he? He says he's crossed over from death to life. I wonder if you've realized that to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is a resurrection experience. The scriptures teach us clearly, isn't it, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that our sins against God kill us. And we live in a state of death, as it were, and we pass into what the scriptures call the second death, after the judgment. The dead, the spiritually dead. They will hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will have life. They will cross over from death to life. It's a resurrection experience. It's the power of the voice of the Son of God echoing into the hearts of men. Just as we saw that power there to the invalid, take up your mat, or get up, take up your mat and walk. That power that could fully restore that human body in that instant of a moment calls to humanity, doesn't it? Believe in me, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in him and you will not perish. Believe in the one who sent him and you will have eternal life. Jesus reminds us here, doesn't he, that this is the work that the Father has given him to do. And when he says these things, he is bringing to us from the very throne of heaven the plans and purposes of God. I only do what my Father shows me to do. And this is what he showed me. The marvelous plan of salvation. The plan that whoever believes will have eternal life and not perish. The plan that whoever believes will cross over from death to life. The plan that whoever believes will not face judgment but pass into the glories of heaven. Not be judged, he says. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? This is how Jesus shows us the plan of heaven, the work of God the Father. And he reminds us, doesn't he? He reminds us that greater things will happen, doesn't he? As he brings this passage to a close, verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. It will be the voice of the Son of God, won't it? That cracks open the graves of humanity and calls all men forth to the judgment throne. To face judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. To do good, of course, means, as Jesus has already told us, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To do evil is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus begins here now, doesn't he, to move, having discussed this with the Jews and have put this before their leaders. Now he begins to challenge them, doesn't he? Will you believe? Will you believe? Will you trust my words? We moved, aren't we, to this idea about can we have a trustworthy record? Can you trust the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you build your life on it? Can you grasp hold of them and say, yes, I believe, and I believe that God sent him, and I believe that he is the Savior of the world, and it is for me. Because the Jews are struggling, aren't they? They're getting anxious. They're thinking, no, this guy's got to be stopped, and he's really got to be stopped. He's causing trouble. He's questioning the law. And so Jesus gives us, doesn't he? He gives us four witnesses that we can believe. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? He says, doesn't he? He says, verse 31, he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. What do we mean by that? Because we know that Jesus' words are true. We know that he's the living God. We know that he cannot lie. What does he mean by that? Of course, all his words are true. Anything he says about himself is the truth. My father used to have this saying when we were young. He would say to me, and I'd be telling him about some wonderful deed that I'd done. He'd say, "Son, self-praise is no recommendation. Self-praise is no recommendation." And I suggest to you that's something of what Jesus is saying here. That if we praise ourselves, isn't it? That's not really a good recommendation. Of course, in Jesus' case, it's entirely trustworthy. In my case, well, the other thing my father would say is actions speak louder than words. So you need to check. You need to check. But Jesus says, doesn't he? He says, "I'll give you four faithful witnesses." And the first one is John the Baptist, isn't it? John the Baptist. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth," Jesus says. "Not that I accept a human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved." Notice this is a conversation with men who want to kill him. This is Jesus' words. I'm telling you about John the Baptist because I want you to be saved. And you talk about love your enemies. Well, here's Jesus loving his enemies right there. "I want you to be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." The testimony of John the Baptist, one witness. One witness is interesting, isn't it? One witness is helpful. A trustworthy witness is good. But then Jesus gives us more, doesn't he? He says, I have a testimony weightier than that of John. "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one who sent me." We know that, don't we? We remember Jesus out on the Jordan River, rising up out of the waters of baptism in the presence of John the Baptist. The heaven open, the Spirit descending, and the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The testimony of the Father. The testimony of the Father. And we hear it in other places, don't we? Jesus tells us here, doesn't he, that not only is the testimony of his Father present, one weightier than John, but his actions. His actions. Did you pick that up? "I have a testimony that is weightier than that of John. For the works, the very works that I am doing, the works that the Father has given me to finish, testify." Actions speak louder than words, don't they? The fact that Jesus, on the Sabbath day, went to the pool of Bethesda and healed the invalid. That he comes, doesn't he, teaching that whoever believes in his name would have salvation. That he turns water into wine, that he heals the nobleman's son with just his word. And these works will go on, and John will continue to show us. There are countless miracles that he does that are not recorded in the Gospel of John. But all of these actions, aren't they? The ultimate work will be the cross. We'll be there next Good Friday, and then on Sunday we'll be thinking about that ultimate work of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father has given him to do. We see him in the garden surrender. "Not my will, but yours be done." And to the cross he goes, that great work that the Father has given him. The fourth witness he gives us, so he's given us John, he's given us his actions, he's given us the testimony of God the Father, and now he gives us the scriptures, doesn't he? Verse 39, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The scriptures. And he singles out a little bit later in the passage, doesn't he, the words of Moses. Because that's what they're getting hung up on, isn't it? The very law of Moses. Jesus reminds them that all of the scriptures testify about him. The Old Testament law, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the prophets, the kingship of David. Even the exile and the restoration of the nation of Israel point forward, don't they? We're all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. And for us, they give us confidence, don't they? That we can believe. that we can take Jesus at his word, because there are clear witnesses that verify that he is the one whom God has sent, that he is the very image of the invisible God, that in him we see and meet the true and living God. We're encouraged to believe in his name, to come to him and to have eternal life. And I encourage you this morning, if you don't know what that means and if you haven't come to Jesus, come and talk to me. Talk to me about what it means to have eternal life. Talk to me what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's a warning here, isn't there? Not only is Jesus encouraging us to faith in himself, but he is warning us. He warns us as he warns the Jewish leaders, and his warning to them is, well, you've got the scriptures, but you're not reading them right because you're not coming to me. You've read the books of Moses, but you're not reading them right because Moses testifies of me. You don't love God because you haven't come to me. And that's the thing, isn't it? If we reject the Bible, if we reject the scriptures, if we reject the testimony of the true and living God, if we reject the testimony of John the Baptist, if we reject even these scriptures that we're reading this morning, we reject Jesus. And we reject the possibility of eternal life. And who is it that's condemning us? It's not Jesus, is it? It's ourselves. We condemn ourselves because we refuse to believe. We reject the salvation that God has given in his Son. I wonder where you sit this morning. Are these words just passing you by? Can you hear my voice, but you're not taking it in? I'd encourage you to pause, to reflect, to take in these words, to take them to heart. Because in these words, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ is offering to you eternal salvation. You can read them for yourself. You can look into the scriptures yourself. You don't need to take my word for it. It's all there, laid out for you in the scriptures. But for those of us who do believe, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in him the pattern that is laid out for us, isn't it? We see what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see what it means to follow him. To follow him is to look to him and do what he does, just as he looks to his Father and does what his Father does. And so we're transformed into his likeness, isn't it? That's what the scripture's done. That's what salvation is about. It's being us being transformed into the image of his Son, the firstborn over creation, the one who creates all things new, who makes us new, and who restores us. That's what it's about. It's about the restoration of us into the image of the true and living God. What we were called to be, what God made us to be, what God planned us to be. We find the pattern in Jesus. As he imitates his Father, so we imitate him, and so we are born again into his image. And this is the pattern that God has set down, isn't it, for us to carry the gospel into the world. How much more powerful do you think the gospel message would be if each of our lives look like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? You think it would have an impact on our community? I'm sure it would. I'm sure it would. I'd encourage you, brothers and sisters, to follow the pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ lays for us. As he looks to his Father, so we look to him. We do what he does. We say the things that he says. We strive to obey all that he teaches us. For they're the words of the Great Commission, aren't they? Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. That's what it means to carry the gospel to the world. May it be true of you. May it be true of me. May it be true of us collectively as the body of Christ here at Reservoir. Let's pray. A Almighty God and our loving Father, we give you thanks for the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. He faithfully bore the image of the true and living God, the invisible God, in human flesh and made you known to us, that we might know you, that we might be saved by you, that we might be made anew in your image. So bless each one of us, we pray. Bless this church as your body. Make us in your image, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.